that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Now, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, please. A book that is seldom preached from, the Song of Solomon. Turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter number 2. And I am aware of the composition of the congregation this evening, and I will endeavor to be very discreet. There's one dominant truth I want us to be reminded of from this beautiful, inspired book. The second chapter of Solomon's Song, or the Song of Solomon. Verse 1. The Bible says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. There's a comparison there. First, whoever is speaking in verse 2, and we'll deal with this in some detail in a few moments, whoever is speaking in verse 2 says that just like the lily among the thorns, so is my love, or the love that I have, so is the love that I have for my beloved among the daughters. As the apple tree among the rest of the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Our text, as you may have gathered because of the presentation earlier, is verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. With your prayerful attention, I want to preach this evening on the subject, the rose of Sharon, or the field flower and the apple tree. The field flower and the apple tree, or the field flower compared to the apple tree. The field flower compared to the apple tree. Some years ago, one of the families of our local church gave me a little book, no more than this high and this wide, and it was filled with pictures of beautiful roses and quotes from various sources with respect to roses. And I keep that little book on roses about 2.5 feet from where my shoulder sits in my study at the parsonage. Some of these quotes come from that book. And we're going to move from earthly things toward heavenly things. But first, we'll start with earthly things. Roland Brown, who was born in 1939 here in the United States, said, I don't know whether nice people tend to grow roses or growing roses makes people nice. Grace Firth said, as long as there is a garden, there is hope. Richard Sheridan, who passed away in 1816, said, won't you come into my garden, please? I would like my roses to meet you. Francis Hodgson Burnett said, where you tend a rose, my lad, a thistle cannot grow. Alfred Edward Houseman in a work entitled To an Athlete Dying Young, said, "And early though the laurel grows, it withers quicker than the rose." Robbie Burns, the bard from Scotland, wrote, "With lightsome heart I picked a rose upon its thorny tree, but my false lover stole my rose and left the thorn with me." Robert Herrick said, "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying." Frederick Peterson, the American poet, said, "The sweetest flower that blows, I give you as we part. For you it is a rose, for me it is my heart." Dorothy Parker said, "They that have roses never need bread." Well, she writes with poetic license, but she's saying that we can go without a lot of external things if we have internal values. Whether we're talking an appreciation of aesthetics or spiritual values, they that have roses do not need bread. William Cullen Bryant said, "The rose that lives its little hour is prized beyond the sculptured flower." And Henry Van Dyke said, "The best rose bush, after all, is not that which has the fewest thorns, but that which bears the finest roses." And Helene Mylan said, "Because it is sure of its beauty, the rose makes terrible demands on us. May I say, so does Jesus Christ. Because it is sure of its beauty, the rose makes terrible demands on us. Would you enjoy the Lord Jesus? Go ahead and enjoy him. But in order to enjoy him, he will make terrible demands on you. Roses demand cultivation and care. Jesus demands that we cultivate a relationship with him. The lovelier the flower, the greater the demands in the cultivation of the relationship. The more worthwhile the relationship, the greater the demands in the relationship." William Carlos Williams said, "It is at the edge of the petal that love waits." And a Babylonian writer who lived approximately 200 years after the Lord Jesus said, "A rose bent by the wind and pricked by thorns, yet has its heart turned upwards." We may be bent by the wind and pricked by the thorns, but we can still have our hearts turned upwards. Now turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 1. This is a prophetic passage. This has particular reference to the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus shall reign from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. Already we see indications that what looks like dry, lifeless sand in the Israeli desert is just like some recipes my wife has at home. My wife has some recipes that read this way. They're my kind of recipes. Just add water and stir. Amen. The desert in Israel is like that. Just add water and God stirs, and the desert blossoms like the rose. Already it's happening. But it will be to an even greater extent when Jesus reigns physically here on earth. I've been there twice, and I've taken the bus trips, and you go over a dry, arid hill, and you just break the crest of the hill, and there's a verdant valley spread out below you, and you look for the irrigation pipes, and there they are. Just add water in Israel, and you have verdancy. Well, here's the prophecy, Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now let me mention at this point, I am going to tell you some things tonight that may contradict some conceptions you've always had. Please don't get angry with me. I have done my homework. But none of the things I'm going to say have a bearing on any major doctrine, any major fundamental of the faith. And I do not take a hard and fast position on these things, but I have studied, and I must present to you what I've learned in my studying, even when it contradicts all the emotional images I've had over the years. Now, we must start with the identity of the rose. The identity of the rose. In the painting that we've seen this evening, I have painted a rose as the Western mind understands it. Would you raise your hand if you think of a flower, something like what you see before you with petals, this kind of a botanical structure, when you hear the word rose, would you raise your hand? And that's what I've always thought of when I hear the word rose. But I am a Westerner. The books we hold in our hands, the Bible is basically an inspired book with Eastern and Mid-Eastern roots. The men that God used to record this inspired Bible didn't live in Tampa, Florida. They didn't live in Wilmore, Kentucky. They lived in the Middle East. Amen. And so often when we read the Bible, we read in our Western understanding, our Western mindset. So we see rose and we think of a flower that looks like the image before us. But most biblical authorities who've studied botany and the horticulture in the Middle East say that rose in the Middle East would not look like what we think of when we think of the flower rose. It's not rose as we understand it here in the West. The word in the Hebrew is chabaz zeleth. Chabaz zeleth. And that Hebrew term usually referred to a bulbed flower. A bulbed flower. Something like an autumn crocus, perhaps. Someone says, oh, you spoiled it for me, Pastor. Don't confuse me with the facts. Just leave me with my emotions. I don't mean to spoil it for you. I just mean to do my homework. We need to get beyond emotionalism and be students and do the best we can to study the word in context. It's a bulbed flower, perhaps something like an autumn crocus. And by the way, that doesn't hurt my emotions. I'm sorry if it spoils your day and your year and your decade. But it doesn't hurt my emotions or my concept of the beauty of this word picture. Some authorities think that this term refers to the narcissus, which is a sweet-scented plant and perennially a great favorite in the Holy Land. The narcissus. Another Bible student by the name of Tristram says it's the rhododendron. At any rate, it is a flower growing in the Holy Land, but almost certainly not the rose as we perceive with our Western mindset. let's be careful that we try to study the Bible by getting into the Eastern and Mideastern mindset. It will help us to avoid false conceptions and error. Now, there's another interesting exercise that must be engaged in if one is going to seriously study the Song of Solomon. And that is to decipher who is talking when. You cannot seriously study the Song of Solomon without trying to determine who is talking when. The two major characters in the Song of Solomon are King Solomon and the Shulamite. The maiden, who is a commoner, who is a laborer in the vineyards and the fields. Those are the two major characters. And much of the inspired book of Song of Solomon is a record of dialogue. But the trick comes when we remember that the headings inserted in our study Bibles were put there by men, by students. Their best understanding of who is speaking when. Now, how many of you have a study Bible which in the Song of Solomon, perhaps between chapters or even between portions of the same chapter, how many of you have study Bibles which presume to tell you who is going to speak next? Would you raise your hand? Would you raise your hand? Certainly, most of us do. But let us keep in mind that those bylines, those headings, are not there in the original. They're put there by students, and these headings between chapters and before sections are the best conclusions of Bible students. But these headings were not given in the original manuscripts, even as the chapter and verse divisions are not in the original manuscripts. We know that King Solomon has fallen in love with a commoner, a field laborer. Now, I'm about to make a bridge that, again, may shatter some of our previous understanding, and I have resisted this. I don't want to meddle with traditional understanding. A pastor who undertakes to meddle with traditional understanding is just asking for trouble. People don't like to have their traditions messed with. But I found this in commentary after commentary after commentary. And I would be dishonest. I would be intellectually dishonest if I did not share these things with you. Now, I know that some of you will go away saying, I liked it better the other way. Why did he mess with what Mama taught me? Well, I don't like messing with what Mama taught me either. But I want you to listen to me. And pray for grace. Who have we often said is the Rose of Sharon? Talk to me. Who have we often said is the Rose of Sharon? Who did most of the songs we use tonight say is the Rose of Sharon? Who? Solomon, King Solomon, as a type of Jesus Christ. Yes. We have often said and been taught that the Rose of Sharon is the King Solomon, who is a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, please do keep in mind that the typology between King Solomon and our precious, pure, impeccable Savior has a definite breakdown. Don't press the typology of King Solomon to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, too far, or you'll back yourself into a corner, a corner of embarrassment. Amen. King Solomon certainly practiced things that would be unthinkable for the precious, pure Lord Jesus. But I was raised all my life by precious, sincere parents and Sunday school teachers with all these wonderful hymns that I chose tonight to believe that it's King Solomon as a type of the Lord Jesus. But there's another interpretation that says it is the lowly commoner, the field laborer, who is speaking in verse 1. And that's what I have in my KJV study Bible. The heading I have at the beginning of chapter 2 says, the bride's admiration, the Shulamite's admiration. So she is speaking the words, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And this interpretation goes like this. This interpretation says that compared with the beautiful grand apple tree, my beloved, who she refers to in verse 3, compared with the beautiful grand apple tree towering in majesty over the fields, compared with my majestic beloved, tall and strong, I'm just a little field flower. Keep in mind, it's almost certainly not the rose as we understand it. It's a crocus or a narcissus, a field flower that the Shulamite would see often in her work out in the fields and in her work in the vineyards. Let me read the note from the bottom of this study Bible. The maiden modestly compares herself to the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, meaning that, in her view, she's only a common field flower. And she's so amazed that the king, this majestic, towering, strong, beloved, would consider her, because she's just a delicate, short-lived, common little field flower. Which lasts longer, an apple tree or a citron tree, as it's also called, or a field flower? Which lasts longer? The apple tree. Which is more impressive over the long haul? A field flower that blooms and then fades, or the apple tree? Obviously, the citron tree, the apple tree. S. Craig Glickman, in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, says this: this commoner, this field laborer, is very self-conscious of her appearance. She says at one point, and I'm just going to put it in my words, she says, why are you staring at me? I am black. She says, I am so dark from working in the sun. I am black. And Mideasterners didn't worship the sun god the way a lot of Westerners do, you know. Lay out till you get burnt to a crisp. Amen. It was not the picture or the image of beauty in the Middle East to be tanned and tanned and tanned and tanned. In the Middle East, it was beauty to be fair. To be fair. And she says at one point, why do you stare at me? I am sunburned. I am black. I am not our definition of beautiful. Why are you looking at me? I have to work in the vineyards. I have to work in the fields. I have no choice. Don't stare at me. I am not beautiful. That's how she saw herself. And she said, they made me keeper of the vineyards. They gave me a lot of tasks to do. My brothers gave me a lot of tasks in the vineyards. And my own vineyard, my own personal appearance, I have not kept, because I have been so busy working in the vineyards as a common laborer. That's what Craig Glickman says. She's calling herself a common field flower, comparing herself with the majesty of that tall, grand citron or apple tree. George Burroughs, an author from the 1800s. Glickman is a more recent author. Burroughs is from the 1800s, highly respected by F.B. Meyer. He was no modernist. He was no liberal by any stretch of the imagination. He would not play fast and loose with Scripture. This is what George Burroughs, who preached in the 1800s, said. He said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the spouse sets forth by beautiful comparisons the character of herself and the character of her beloved. She puts before us the contrast between her humility and the majesty and the beauty of the grand apple tree. And the lesson is this: the believer is as the rose of Sharon, but Jesus, the beloved, is as the majestic apple tree, towering above all other trees. And we believers are just little field flowers by comparison. George Burroughs is honest in his commentary. He says, Patrick, Henry, and Scott all take this verse as referring to Jesus in typology. These three take the verse as Solomon speaking, I am the rose of Sharon. And then through typology, Jesus speaking, I am the rose of Sharon. But, says Burroughs, I cannot agree. He says, I believe that the words, I am the rose of Sharon, are spoken by the commoner, the young lady. And he gives four reasons. Here are the four reasons he gives. Number one, the scope of the passage requires this view because the evident design of the passage is to put the spouse in contrast with her beloved and to show how unworthy she feels. The whole purpose and scope of the passage is to put the common field laborer in contrast with her beloved and to show how unworthy and small she feels by contrast. George Burroughs gives a second reason. The lily is, in the next verse, expressly applied to the spouse. Look at it. Verse 2. And let me read what he says as his second reason again. The lily is, in the next verse, expressly applied to the spouse. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. These two verses are part of the same continuous sentence, so that it is unreasonable to apply the lily as the emblem of Jesus in the former clause and then restrict it to the saint in the second clause when both clauses are in the same sentence. Did you understand that? I'll repeat it. The lily is, in the next verse, expressly applied to the spouse. And these two verses are parts of the same continuous sentence. So it is unreasonable to apply the lily as the emblem of Jesus in the former clause and then find it restricted to the saint in the second clause. Number three, the Jewish interpreters in general are of the opinion that it's the Shulamite, the common field laborer, who says, I am the rose of Sharon, a field flower in comparison with the apple tree. And then Burroughs gives a fourth reason why he believes that it's the Shulamite, the common field girl, speaking in verse 1. He says, there's a host of other Christian expositors who perceive it that way. He talks about the fact that Rosenmuller, Delitzsch, Dopke, Michaelis, Vatablus, Ainsworth, Harmer, Percy Fry, Good, all say that it's the common field laborer who says, I'm a field flower. I'm a rose of Sharon. I'm a temporary crocus. I'm a temporary narcissus when compared with the majesty of the apple tree. The Persian poet Sa'di was trying to describe a fine young youth. And in trying to describe a fine young youth, he says, he's like a white lily in a bed of narcissuses. He's like a white lily surrounded by narcissuses. He was saying he is superior to the narcissuses. He doesn't compare. He stands out. He is superior to their character, their conduct, their behavior. He's like a white lily in a bed of narcissuses because he surpassed all the others in piety, goodness, and vigilance. If we take this interpretation, then the spouse is saying that she's unworthy of the apple tree. And the lesson is this: when you work it all out, neither one interpretation or the other changes the end result. If you interpret it, it's King Solomon speaking, "I am the rose of Sharon," as a type of Jesus, or if you choose to believe it's the commoner, the field girl who says, "I'm just a little field flower," it's the same practical application. It's this: whether Jesus is the rose of Sharon or whether we as believers, like the Shulamite, are just little field flowers, the practical lesson is this: the lesson of our unworthiness. Amen. If it's Solomon speaking, "I'm the rose of Sharon," as a pre-type of Christ, it means we're unworthy. Because I'm no rose, nor are you. I'm not even a narcissist. If it's Jesus, I'm unworthy. And if it's the Shulamite, as a type of those of us who are courted and sought by the beloved till we become believers, it still is saying we believers are unworthy. We don't hold a candle to the apple tree. Compared to the citron tree or the apple tree, we're unworthy. There's nothing beautiful or worthy about us. So you may take your choice. Whether you believe it's King Solomon as a type of Christ speaking or the Shulamite as a type of the believer, the bottom line either way is we're unworthy compared to our beloved. These word pictures are to remind us of purity and holiness. These word pictures are to remind us that we're to be pure and holy and set apart unto our beloved in our habits, our entertainment, and our relationships. We're to be sanctified. We're to be set apart. In Judaism, the betrothal, the espousal, meant a period of time, often a year. The promise was made. The covenant was made. The pledge was made. But the marriage would not be consummated for up to a year. But so serious were they about purity and the bride's keeping herself for her husband that if she violated her promise, she should be stoned. And that was the issue when the angel informed Joseph that Mary was going to have a baby. Engagement, espousal, was taken very seriously in Judaism. And that espousal period was to be a period of being separated, being kept only for each other. We ought to be reminded that when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit after salvation, we're to live holy lives. Amen. We're to be kept for the gardener. We're to live for Him. And we're not to let false gardeners come by and overindulge us. We're not to let false gardeners come by and fail to prune us. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And the gardener of heaven prunes us because he loves us. And part of the separated life is to know the footfall and the voice of heaven's gardener. I come to the garden alone, Mrs. Carmen sang. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. We're to recognize heaven's gardener and keep ourselves only unto him. So whether it's King Solomon, the type of Jesus speaking, saying, I am the rose of Sharon, or whether it's the common field laborer, I'm a field flower, not nearly as impressive as that apple tree. The lesson is his worthiness, our unworthiness. Let's always carry that point of view till we go to heaven. His worthiness, our unworthiness. And this links with the message from this morning. We become hypercritical of others when we're proud. And when we get to think we're worthy of nothing but hell. We're not worthy of the grand, majestic apple tree. The only thing we deserve is to quickly fade and be burned up by the heat of the sun out in the field. That's all we deserve. Perhaps it was something like this that Ira Stanfield had in mind when he wrote that song, Unworthy. Unworthy am I. Mr. Stanfield wrote, unworthy am I of the grace he has shown. Unworthy to hold to his hand. And then he said, I'm not only unworthy to hold his hand, he said, I'm unworthy because I'm amazed that a king should reach down to a slave. It sounds just like the Song of Solomon. She was just a field laborer, getting her hands all calloused and getting sunburned and losing her beauty. Ira Stanfield said, I'm amazed that a king should reach down to his slave. Such love I cannot understand. Unworthy, unworthy, he wrote in the chorus. Do you know the little chorus? And I hope that even 10 or 12 of us know it. I want us to attempt it a cappella. Do you know this little chorus? I'll read the words. And if you recognize it as I read, would you raise your hand? Thou art worthy. It's taken right from the Revelation, where we usually are Sunday evenings. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. Glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. And for thy pleasure, they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. As far as I'm concerned, that's the message of the first few verses of Song of Solomon 2, no matter which way you interpret it.
Very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.